Well, we are in this sort of middle phase of our series, God, Guidance, and Grown-Up Christians, as we seek to understand how being a Christian helps us make decisions in life and how, as Christians, we can make good decisions in life and not get all in a dither and a swither and get all stressed out about the guidance issue. We're looking at how it is that as grown-ups we can make decisions in life, be active, be agents, do things, exercise our minds and our wills in ways that please God. And we've started this series with looking at what the Christian life is supposed to be like. That is, it's a life that pleases God and pleases Him above and beyond all others and is lived for His pleasure. And then we looked at that category of decisions that we make in life that the Bible tells us have to do with holiness, with sin. And now we're looking at that group of decisions that we make in life that have to do not so much with sin or not, the options before us, the opportunities that we might have, none of them are sinful, but how do we choose? How do we choose as those who want to please God? Well, we learn God's wisdom, and we make wise choices. And so in these weeks we're looking at wisdom in the scriptures. We're using some of the wisdom literature that we find there. This evening we've already read from Proverbs 4, and the following evenings whilst we're looking at wisdom we'll be going through parts of the book of Ecclesiastes. And then we will come to the third set of decisions that we make in life. The Bible talks about that we can sort of lump together under the heading taste. What do we like to do? What is it that is neither a matter of sin nor even of wisdom, but it's just taste? And there's an awful lot of freedom given to us in Christ. There's an awful lot of what it means to be made in the Creator's image that has to do with just exercising our taste and that being so wonderfully and richly diverse within a fellowship and within a family. So here we are with wisdom. Last week we were looking at where wisdom begins. And we know that wisdom's origin is in God. We know that we begin to be wise when we are therefore in a right relationship with God. And so it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. We start to be wise. We start to learn wisdom when God is seen rightly by us and when He is worshipped rightly in our hearts, when what He wants counts more than what anybody or anything else wants, when His approval of something or His disapproval of something means more to us than anything else. That's when we begin to do the wise thing, rather than simply the foolish thing or the selfish thing, or merely the worldly thing. And so immediately we began to recognize that the wisdom that we're supposed to have as Christians is not just common sense. It's not the wisdom of the world. There may appear to be similarities. Two people being wise in a company might decide to do exactly the same thing, might decide to make exactly the same developments. Two people with £500,000 might decide to invest it in pretty much the same ways. But there'll be a world of difference between one who's doing that as a Christian and one who's doing that not as a Christian. Because the Christian lives to please God. And the Christian begins his or her choices and decisions, rules something in, some things out. Simply because there is a fear of the Lord functioning within them. So we know where wisdom comes from God Himself. We know what our wisdom, where our wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. What we're looking at tonight is, what does the Bible say wisdom actually looks like? When we quarry it out of the ground, so to speak, what is it that we're looking for? How do we know we've got it when we've found it? So we're going to do a bit of a kind of a word study, first of all, and then we're going to begin to tease out from that something to do with what it means to be in Christ and to have wisdom. So first of all, the word study. When we've quarried this wisdom out of the ground, we're looking at it, we think, is this a lump of wisdom I've got here before me? If we're really seeing it, we're going to see something with several facets to it. So here's a diamond that you quarry out of the earth. It's got several facets to it. well, an uncut diamond doesn't have any facets to it, but you know what I mean. You quarry a diamond out of Jameson and Carey's, and it's got facets to it, you know? Well, we're going to take our cues for those from the Old Testament. Why? Well, first of all, the Old Testament is richest in its wisdom literature. Second, because Hebrew is much more sort of nuanced than Greek for this. Third, because we have story after story after story in the Old Testament of people displaying different kinds of wisdom or not. But there's a fourth reason. And the fourth reason is that the Old Testament is where Jesus learned his wisdom. The Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. It was his book. There was a terrific book written by Dennis Lennon called The Wisdom of the Heart, in which he looks at the whole subject of biblical wisdom and what it means to be wisdom's children that we'll come on to in a wee while, 5 or 6 hours. And he quotes Austin Farrer, who, it has to be said, is not frequently quoted by kosher card-carrying evangelicals these days. And that is to our loss, because Dean Farrer wrote some absolutely superb material, immensely thoughtful and perceptive. Well, Austin Farrer wrote this: I read the Old Testament because it is the scriptural inheritance Christ received. It is what he filled his mind with. It is the soil in which his thoughts grew. It is the alphabet in which he spelled. It is the body of doctrine which he took over and transformed. So that's why we look at the Old Testament, to get those facets of wisdom. Now, there are going to be 5 Hebrew words coming, and I'll spell out the an English version of some of them. And if you want the correct pronunciation, go and speak to Ian, who's hiding behind that pillar, but I have seen him. So I know that there's a Hebrew scholar in our midst, so you go and speak to him afterwards. Here are 5 words. If you're taking notes, just have a little central idea with 5 things coming out of it. Or, if you're still somewhere with the dinosaurs, have a list that goes 1 through 5. First word. Most frequent word. Chokmah. Now, all these words have particular characteristics to them. There's a lot of overlap, or some overlap, but there are distinctives about them. And it's the distinctives which give us the facets of the jewel. Chokmah. Mostly, it is a word that's used to describe someone being skillful and shrewd. Skillful and shrewd. So, craftsmen and craftswomen have loads of skillfulness. If you're a weaver, you've got loads of chokmah. If you're a furniture maker, cabinet maker, then you've got loads of this kind of wisdom. If you are a surgeon or some other kind of plumber, then you have loads of chokmah. If you have shrewd business acumen and you can read a potential market and you know how to meet it, one hesitates to mention Alan Sugar, but then if you've got that shrewdness, then you'd have been described with admiration as being full of chokmah. If you're an entrepreneur and you can spot an opportunity, if you're an investor and a good one, you've got loads of that shrewdness, that cunning, if you like, which is characterized most frequently, or described most frequently, by chokmah. So skill and shrewdness. Second, and the second most frequent, binah. If you're spelling chokmah, you could put it something like ch, as long as you say that as in loch. O-K-M-A-H. So if you're writing the next one now, the next one is binah. And if you just write B-I-N apostrophe A-H, you'll have got it. Or near enough some occurrences of it. What's that to do with? It's knowing how best to act in a situation. So this is being able to read what's going on around you and knowing the right time to do something, the right way to do something. It's how best to act. So sportsmen and sportswomen are absolutely loaded to the gunwales, successful ones anyway, with binah. Because a wise football player will read what's going on around him, have that sixth sense to know what's going on behind him, and will know exactly who to pass to on the pitch and how to weight the ball to put the ball into the space that the defenders have left so that the striker can come and run into it and get the ball in one stride and whack it straight in. Kind of thing we see at Pittodrie almost every week. It's how best to act. Politicians should be full of this kind of wisdom, where a blend takes place of political ideology and principle and expedience. So you know how best to get some legislation through the committee stage and onto the floor of the House and through and passed. Town planners should have binah oozing from every pore, so that they don't just create something that looks good on a sheet of paper, but they create something that's great to live in. Airline pilots, we hope, have loads of this kind of stuff, particularly if any of you are flying in the near future. If you fly for Qantas, you're in a different category, because you're not flying. So it's just what the best thing to do in a situation is. Something goes wrong with an engine, what do you do? You run through the procedures, you run through the protocols, you know what to do. But there are those things that come up all of a sudden that you don't have a checklist for. But you know how best to fly the plane so that it lands the passengers safely. Fishermen, if you're an angler or if you're a deep sea fisherman, you will know how best to act. You can read the stream, the river. You can read the weather. You can read the fish. And you know exactly how best to act. Third, da'ath. And if you're writing it down, da'ath. This is a blend, if you like, most frequently a blend of knowledge and decision-guided or decision-focused discernment. Knowledge and decision-focused discernment. So you read people with discernment. And you know a situation in which those people are operating. And you know exactly the right decisions to make as to who to have on this team or that team or who to put into that position. So a football manager should have loads of da'af. Anyone in a leadership position should have primarily, of all the different qualities and characteristics of wisdom, they should have this, that they know the field in which people are working. They can discern what people are like. And they make the right decisions about how to deploy people. So anybody in management or leadership position will have that kind of... If they're there and they're doing well, it's because they're just loaded to the gunwales with da'af. So we've got chokmah, binah, da'af, fourth one. Sekel. So, if you want, just put down S-E-K-E-L. Sekel. This is what we sometimes automatically think of when we think of wisdom. And if that's all we think of, then we've only got like one-fifth of what it's really about. But Sekel is about prudence and just good sense. But prudence is maybe the best word for us. Accountants are born with this. They are so prudent and sometimes so cautious. You know, the old thing I learned from accountants, so it's okay to say this. How do you spot an accountant? And how do you spot an extrovert accountant? It's somebody who stares at other people's shoes in a party. They're just so... It's just, well, count that. It's just prudent. Health and safety experts, where's Nick? Should be brilliant, just naturals with this kind of wisdom. Now, prudence, and here is the point about Sekel, prudence is not actually the same as hang back, don't decide anything. Prudence is not the same as don't do anything in case it goes wrong. That's fear. And we should just expose it as fear. Prudence says, flee the burning building, but check your exit route. Prudence says, move, but just make sure that you've thought out where you're moving. That's second. There's a fifth, you can call it yada. Y-A-D-A would do, roughly speaking. And this is something which many folk around us have in Gilk. It is watching how the world that has been made by God, and you're taking into account that it has been made by God, it's watching how the world made by God actually works. So if you found that as a child you're always taking things apart to see how they worked, anything from a toy you were given to the pet dog, then you're probably full of yada. You've probably just got it instinctively and intuitively. So if you're an engineer, engineers amongst us, you've got yada. And if everything goes wrong that you try and engineer, then you probably haven't. You've got what Dilbert called the knack, which means you're just going to be able to fix things. You'll have social problems, but you will be an engineer. Scientists are working with yada all the time. How does this work? Why doesn't it work that way? What would happen if I tried this? Most people who die and the last words are, I wonder what this button does, have got there with yada. So they could have done with a little bit of sekel, a little bit of prudence. But anyway, they had the yada. Now, lots and lots of people are able to watch the world and see how it works and come up with, you know, prudent things or sensible things or wise things about the world that we live in. All sorts of people can do this. You might not think it, but Jeremy Clarkson's actually got some yada. He's got lots of other things as well, which are less attractive. But he's got yada. Just think about this. This is Jeremy Clarkson. Speed never killed anyone. Suddenly becoming stationary, that's what gets you. Well, that's right, isn't it? You know, it's the stopping that gets you very quickly and very suddenly. Charlie Schultz, who wrote Peanuts, and Charlie Brown, just remember once you're over the hill, you begin to pick up speed. And I've had it reported to me by those who are over the hill that that is exactly how it goes. The years just kind of accelerate by. Now, what's happening is people are just reading the world. They're just seeing how things tick. Jerry Seinfeld in the Daily Telegraph, men don't care what's on TV. They only care what else is on TV. That's right. You know, you want to know what's on the other channels, don't you? Everyone else is enjoying Downton Abbey. And you would enjoy it, it's just that you want to know what else is on. Thank you, so give me the remote. Jeremy Paxman. An Englishman can be defined as someone who lives on an island in the North Sea governed by the Scots. Noel Coward. I like long walks, especially when taken by people who annoy me. Socrates. Democracy is destroying itself because it taught its citizens to regard disrespect as a right, lawlessness as liberty, impertinence as equality, and anarchy as enjoyment. Right. That's how it goes. Yada, watching how the world actually works. But you see, the Christian watches how the world that has been made by God actually works. So there are these, principally in the Old Testament, these five facets to wisdom. Chokmah, skill and shrewdness. Binah, how best to act. Da'af, knowledge and discernment, focused on a decision. Sekel, prudence. And Yada, working out how things work. Now there's a lot of overlap. I was thinking through these and it occurs to me that farmers need all five. And a good farmer will display at different times of the year, in different situations, all five of those. Think about it for a while. What is wisdom? What does it look like? What does it look like? Skill and shrewdness. Knowledge and discernment that focus on a decision. How best to act. Prudence. And working out how things work. What makes the world tick? Now, that's, if you like, that's Jesus' source book. That's Jesus' alphabet. That's Jesus' own background on wisdom. All of it has its non-Christian counterparts. All of it has its versions that are still in the world. All of it has those traces, those fragments, those little half images on the broken mirror that is humanity. But for the Christian who wants to know what to do to please God, all of these are focused on that aim. All of them begin with the fear of the Lord. So two Christians can invest for entirely different reasons. And they'll both have skill and shrewdness, chokmah. But they'll do it very different ways, for very different motives. They'll find satisfaction in very different things. Binah, how best to act. Put two women hockey players. Imagine if you can put them on the same pitch at the same time and it's at the same place with the same options in front of them. They've got the ball. And it's obvious that the team is going to win if you cheat. And you can get out of a potential loss and win if you just cheat. And there's a professional foul just waiting to be committed. And the binah comes in. And one person will think, I know how best to do this and get away with it. And the other thinks, I'm not going to go near it. Because one is on the hockey pitch fearing God above all other things. And it functions. It's a reflex. It makes you just not do some stuff. Whatever the risk. So you see, there's a Christian version, which is the godly version. And all of these things have their non-Christian counterpart. In a humanity which is still human, which has still been made by God, but in which all the image has been fractured and cracked and broken up as sin has ruined the mirror. The thing about all these aspects of wisdom is that they are primarily practical. In that book, Dennis Lennon, in the book The Wisdom of the Heart, Dennis Lennon describes wisdom as a make-happen thing. As a make-happen thing. Wisdom knows how to make the godly thing happen. So it is a practical thing. It knows what to do in order to please God. Jim Packer, in his book Knowing God, has a wonderful chapter on God's wisdom and ours. And in it he describes the difference between God's wisdom and our wisdom. And he does it by means of two transport analogies. The first is that he takes the reader to the signal box at York Signal Station. Naturally he would choose somewhere in Yorkshire for such an important chapter in the book. And he says that if you go to the signal box that lies across platforms 8 and 9 or something in York Station, you can stand there along one great long wall. You've got this huge thing with glowing lights moving around all the rest of it and lines all over it. So it's a schematic of the track for 2 miles around York Station. And all the little glowing lights are trains. And so you could stare at that wall. And you could begin to build up a little bit of a picture of why that one's there for that long and that one is there. And why when that one moved, that one suddenly moved. And why that one just came screaming right the way through and all that kind of thing. You could begin to work out
why the things are happening down on the ground.
And he goes on to say, that's the mistake we usually make when we think of our wisdom. That our wisdom is, as it were, to be able to get up into the signal box of the universe and work out why everything is happening. He uses a second transport analogy to say what it's really like. He says, if you're driving along in a car, you don't need to work out why the person in front of you is hugging the crown of the road the way they are. You don't need to work out why the road bends and twists as it does, rises or falls. What you need to do if you're going to be a wise driver is not have some deep and profound philosophical discussion with yourself about the nature of humanity. You just need to know what to do in order to drive safely. Hang back, overtake when you can, pull in because it's driving around the bend. Because it's annoying you. You need to know what to do. And that is our wisdom. God's wisdom is the York signal box wisdom. God and God alone knows the whys and the wherefores. And we are to leave those with him as trusting children of a wise father. He knows why one thing is wrong and another thing is right. He said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, that which will make you choose, that which will make you define good and evil. Leave that to God. The whys and the wherefores we could puzzle about, we make our brains ache with them, we fasten onto wrong things, we search for anything just for an answer, when the question isn't the right question. But the grown-up wise Christian says, what should I do here? What difference is this going to make? The most profound book on that that I read, or most affecting book on that that I read, was by Ronnie Dunn. It's a book called When Heaven is Silent. And it's a book that he wrote after his wife and he had endured the awfulness of their 14-year-old son committing suicide. And here was a lovely, godly couple. Guy knowing, more scripture than most of us will ever even begin to forget. And they wrestled with it. And all through the book, When Heaven is Silent, he's learning from Job. He's writing comments on Job. And he says that we came to the point where we realized we were asking the wrong question when we kept asking ourselves, why? It's an unanswerable question. And to keep asking an unanswerable question is to stay stuck. It's destructive. It's fruitless. It's agonizing. It becomes, in itself, an agony, not having an answer to the question why. And he says, we reached the point where we realized we were asking the wrong question. It wasn't the biblical question to ask. The question is not why, but what am I going to do about it? How is this going to affect me? And what they had to do about it, in the first instance, was not let it affect their hearts against God. The thing they had to do, first of all, as they were working through this, was to let their hearts not become cynical and bitter against God. So these five facets of wisdom are all practical, make happen, what can I do, aspects of human character. And it is in that sense, that Paul... So we've looked at what it is, its characteristics. Now we come on to Christ. It's in that sense that Paul writes about Christ when he writes the church in Corinth. Of course, loaded with Greeks and Jews who had their own quite different versions of wisdom and prided themselves on their wisdom. He writes to them and says, when he's talking about the wisdom of this world being foolish and the very foolishness of God being wiser than the wisdom of this world, he talks about Christ being the wisdom of God,
in 1 Corinthians 1:24. And he says, Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. If you've got your Bibles open, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 26 down to verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you've got one of our church Bibles, 1:1-5. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. Wise and strong are in inverted commas, if you like. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now you see what it is that Paul, who of course was steeped in the Old Testament, what Paul is saying here. We talk about Christ being our righteousness. He is our righteousness. He has been righteous on our behalf. We in him become righteous. And all his righteousness becomes ours, imputed to us and imparted to us. And we think, that is so wonderful and so amazing. And we stop there. But then, of course, we read that Christ is also our holiness, our set apartness from the world. It is only, in actual fact, in Christ that we are set apart from the world, that we are other than what we were and what the world still is. Christ is our holiness, our separation from sin and our separation for God. Only in Christ are we holy. And then the third thing, I mean, if Christ being our righteousness isn't enough to fill our bookshelves with books and to fill our hearts and our minds with praise and to satisfy all the deepest inquiries of our mind, add the holiness onto that, and then our redemption. So you've got three of the biggest categories of life and God's work that the whole of the Bible knows anything about. But it teaches to us. And Paul says, look, all those three, not just one of them, all three of them, Christ being our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. So we're talking about his perfect relationship with the Father. We're talking about his perfect relationship towards the world and sin and God, holy. And we're talking about his perfect work for us, redeeming us from death and sin. All three are summed up in Christ being our wisdom. Wisdom from God. God's make happen wisdom. God's make happen skill and shrewdness. God's make happen binah, how best to act. God's make happen knowledge and discernment. God's practical, make it happen, see the way of doing it and make it sure it happens, prudence. So we know prudence can't be inactivity, can't it? God's yada, God's knowing how everything works. God's wisdom is Christ. Redemption, holiness, righteousness. And back up the way. So you see, we are wise in Christ, which is why Paul's already said in verse 24 that Christ is wisdom for us and the wisdom of God for us. So all the facets of Old Testament wisdom all shine most brilliantly, glint and refract most wonderfully in this world, in the person and the work of this one man, Jesus Christ, who is God. And we are in him. And it's in him that we truly become wise. It's in him that our, we might think, innate skill and shrewdness actually become godly. It is in him that our prudence or our discernment or our engineering skills become godly. It's in him that our good sense becomes far from common sense. Because it is a sense that relates rightly to God. It's a sense by which we relate rightly to sin. It's a sense by which we are glad to be saved and love to be saved. So what's all this got to do with making decisions? What's all this got to do with the series, God Guidance and Grown Up Christian? I mean, you've got a job application to make. You've got a romance that might or might not, you know. You've got a decision to make about where you're going to spend your Christmas holidays. How's it all going to work? Well, first of all, because Christ is our wisdom, it's the first thing that I want to say. It's not necessarily, biblically speaking, the first thing that has to be said or the most important thing that has to be said, but it's the first thing I want to say is because Christ is our wisdom, when you've got those decisions to make, the first thing you do is you say no to the devil who sows worry in the Christian's heart, who takes the desire to please God and turns that good and godly desire into a source of stress and angst, and twists the work of the Spirit within us, who causes us to want to please God, and twists it into a burden, into a grief. So the first thing we do, because Christ is our wisdom, the first thing we do is rest, the first thing we do is trust, the first thing we do is say no to Satan, who takes God's blessings and turns them into burdensome weights. We say no to the devil. And we, as an act of the will, we refuse to worry. Of course, we live in a world that has mistaken worrying for being responsible. Jesus said, "Why worry?" And he didn't say, "Why worry because, hey, nothing matters." He said, "Why worry because your Father in heaven knows you need these things." He said, "Why worry because it's futile. Who of you by worrying can add 1 hour to his life or 1 span to his height?" So because Christ is our wisdom, the first thing we do is we rest in the sufficiency of all that God has given us in Christ. And we don't let the decision we've got to make about the job application, the romance, where we're going to spend the Christmas holidays, or, I mean, however trivial it is. Should you watch Downton, or have you missed it by watching Spooks, you know? We don't worry. We do not fret and care. Second thing. We know that the wise decision is going to be the kind of decision that Jesus himself would take, is pleased with. And that, of course, requires that we know Christ, that we've read him, that we've learned him. So that grows with time. But we know that it's going to be the kind of decision that will please the Father in the same way that Christ pleased the Father. So there's a job opportunity. It's going to maximize your income. As far as you can see, I mean, it's going to, you know, boost your income. Looks like a good career move. But it might involve you essentially sticking the knife into someone else. It might involve you betraying the trust that a company has placed in you. It might involve you maximizing your income, but minimizing your availability for serving in the life of the fellowship. It might maximize your income, but it's going to really mess up many aspects of the rest of your family's life. Which is going to please the Father? So, we do as Christ did. We learn to please the Father as He did with everything. So, because Christ is our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption, that is because Christ is God's make-happen person and we are in Him, we, being wise, trust Christ, seek to do as Christ would do and please the Father. And third, what? We learn not to live by the fear of making a mistake. And I think this is one of the biggest sources of angst for most Christians when the guidance issue is burrowing around inside our heads. We are scared stiff of making a mistake and getting it wrong. But that is not the life of those who are in Christ. Because He is your righteousness, your holiness, and your redemption. And He knows you're not going to live a sinless life down here. But He forgives. And when the mistake hasn't been, you know, really something that falls into that sin category, it's just been a mistake. And we just wish we might have done something a bit differently. When we stumble and we fall, it is He who picks us up. And it is He who sets us on our way again. It is He who turns the mistake into something which functions in our life to bring us closer to Him. So that the thing we have fallen over becomes the next step by which we rise. So because we are in Christ, who is the wisdom of God, because we are in Christ, who being the wisdom of God is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption, we take a breather and we refuse to worry. We seek as Christ does to please the Father, and we stop living by fear of making a mistake, paralyzed by what God might think of us and how He might write us off and consign us to life's plan B, or if you're anything like me, about plan W by now. And thereby we live to God's praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask again, as we asked before, just recalling what Jesus said, that your wisdom might be proved right by her children. That we might, in our daily walk with you along each day's path, that we might bring credit to Jesus and vindication to Jesus in this world by being wise in Him. We ask it in Jesus' name. And we ask it for his sake. Amen.